I'd just like to say, wow, amen. I like that. 1 Peter chapter 3, this will be verses 8 through 15. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever.
Well, I feel as though I can come up this morning and just say one word to conclude our service, and that's amen. Oh, it's good to be home. It's good to be home. This is really home. I am Dean Salo, and I grew up on Highway 26 between 135 and Highway 169, not far from here. And I went to Tower Sedan High School, graduated there, but way back in 1985. And I woke up this morning at 5 a.m. There was one part of the service that I hadn't given a lot of thought to, and that was how I would speak to the testimony of how God has used this ministry, the ministry of the Free Church, 40 years, 4 decades. So I hadn't thought about that a whole lot. I was really consumed with the content of the message, and I was actually going to save my testimony part for the end, but then I realized that, you know what, I know God's Spirit moved me this morning to put it in the beginning. So, it was the spring of 1983. I was 15 going on 16, and the week before I came to this church for the first time, this might be a little dramatic, but it's true, I got in a physical confrontation with my dad. My mom had been in she stepped out of our house onto the steps. She stepped on a bone that a dog had left there. She fell and broke her ankle badly. She ended up in surgery during the day. When I got home after school, after our after school activities, found out that mom had gone through surgery that day, and I talked to her on the phone and she was groggy, and she said, one of the things she said to me, she said, did dad give you the money? That for you and Mark, my little brother, for gas money and food. And I said, no, he didn't. My dad happened to be house sitting at my cousin's house next door. And I went over there in a rage. And I actually knocked the door down, getting into my dad to recover the $22.20 that was left of the money. And I left my dad unconscious. We had such a physical struggle that I left him unconscious. And I went back home, called my mom back, and I said, what do I do? This just happened. We made arrangements for a family member to go see my dad, make sure he was okay. And then my mom told me, call Bob and Char Puglisa. Bob and Char were one of the 8 couples who started this ministry. And I had gone to prom with their daughter Gina just before that. And Bob and Char embraced me. They loved me. And they brought me to church that next Sunday. A little church in Embarrass, and it was actually at the town hall. We were at the town hall, and I remember Ron taught the teen Bible study in the little entryway in the back of the church. There was like 4 of us or something. And then I was a part of that group that came here and opened this place. And it was in that back room back there, Marlon's office. I'm pretty sure the frame wasn't on that door back there at that time. It was there about my senior year. God really moved in my heart, led Marlon to invite me to discipleship. And Marlon discipled me my senior year of high school. And that was a turning point. That was a turning point in my life. You know, you go through life and you end up on these turning points. And that was a turning point for me. Ultimately, I ended up choosing to go to Northwestern, where I met my wife, Christy, and played football with Kurt. And Wendy went to class with Christy. We got married. The ministry of the Free Church took a road trip in the summer of 1988, right? And Marlon and Janine came down, and Marlon officiated our wedding. I think Janine was pregnant with one of your boys.
Seth.
Or one, yeah, so Seth, it was Seth. So, or Mark, it might have been one of the six, right? So anyway, they came down to Iowa, and they participated in the wedding ceremony that Christy and I had, and thus began our marriage, mine and Christy's marriage. And I could go on the whole service, but I came to another turning point about 13 years after that, and that was on a Tuesday morning in September of 2001. By this time, I was a pilot for American Airlines, and in that span of time between our wedding and that day, I had drifted spiritually, and my world shattered that morning, that September 11th, 9/11 as we know it. Soon thereafter, I was actually at another turning point, October of 2003. Back in that office, my dear friend Marlon led my high school buddy Cliff to faith in Christ. Cliff called me that day, because Marlon encouraged him, tell some people about this decision you've made. Cliff called me, told me the decision he had made, and he told me that Marlon had invited him to get to know this Jesus by reading the Gospel of John. The next day, on an airplane ride home from Dallas-Fort Worth, where I was in training, I sat down in a coach seat and read the Gospel of John. That was like October 3rd of 2013. And another turning point in my life. I remember as the airplane pitched over for Minneapolis, I was coming up here actually to spend some time with Cliff. I remember saying a prayer of surrender, and I said, Jesus, I'm not doing it my way anymore. I'm yours. And that was a turning point. So, this morning, the title of the message is I Apologize. We're going to get into that right after I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this, the 40th anniversary of the ministry of the Free Church. I thank you for the work you've done here. I thank you for the ministry that is going forth. Lord, I am so thankful that this is a church where your word is proclaimed, that it's rooted in the gospel, and that after 40 years, the continuity of this ministry continues to thrive and go on, and more lives are changed. So I pray that you would bless this church in the years to come. I pray that you would bless this message that I have prepared to give, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The last time I spoke, I've spoken several times, but the last time I spoke that actually Marlon and Janine were in attendance was at the conclusion of a series, and I don't remember how many years ago that was, but does anybody remember what that series was about? Marlon? It was grace. The message of grace, and it was a 12-week series, and Marlon invited me to give the last message, the concluding message of that series, and it was on grace. I still believe that grace is the most powerful word in the English language, because it's by grace that we're saved. So that's the path that we get to heaven is by grace. But there was another turning point in my life several years ago, and the Lord gave me a verse. It was kind of a verse for the year, and it was Jude 1:3, and it says this, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, grace, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. to appeal, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Another turning point for me was actually at a literal corner. It's a speaker's corner in Hyde Park in London Park. Hyde Park in London. It's a place called Speaker's Corner. And I was on a Sunday afternoon on a layover in London, and I was jogging around Kensington Gardens and then Hyde Park, and I came upon this scene at the corner, and there were these guys that were two individuals were standing up on stools of sorts, and they were bantering back and forth. There was a big crowd around them, and I remember I stopped and I listened, and I, as near as I could tell, the one was a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. He was speaking God's word. And the other was a strong believer in Islam. He was a Muslim. And they were going back and forth. I'd never seen this before. And the banter was such that I gathered that the Muslim was attacking the Christian faith. He was attacking it. He was attacking, saying things about that Jesus never claimed to be God, and attacking the Trinity and attacking the Bible. And he got down off of his stool, and I approached him. And I talked to him. I said, "Excuse me, can I have a word with you?" And it was the first time that I could remember that I actually had a conversation with someone defending my faith, defending Christianity. I brought up to him the seven I am statements that are recorded in John's gospel. He said, "Yes, but," and there was, by that time, there was a crowd of them surrounding me, and he said, "Yes, but, Jesus never claimed to be God in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels." And I referred to Matthew 16, where Jesus says, he asked his disciples, he says, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, Jesus says, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Jesus clearly claimed to be divine there. I also pointed to Philippians 2, 6 and 7, where Paul says, "Who, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." I walked away from that interaction. Also, by the way, while I was having that interaction, I began to pray. I was praying for these Muslim young guys, that their eyes would be open to the truth of God's word, to the truth of who Jesus is. And I walked away from that thinking, where'd that come from, Lord? And he had planted the seed that is his word in my heart. But I also went back to my room, Holiday Inn Forum in Kent, and I pulled up my iPad, and I got on YouTube, and that began a journey for me. A journey in apologetics. Now, some would say, you know, when you heard the word apologetics, some people, what you think of with apologetics is, I apologize. It was actually the first time I heard the word in a conversation was, I was talking to this captain I was flying with, and I brought up this book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Powerful book, made a movie now. And I was talking to him about, you know, the case for Christ, and he said to me, he says, "You know, Dean, I don't do apologetics." And I remember thinking, what's apologetics? Well, apologetics is not the art of telling someone you're sorry that you're a Christian. Rather, apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense, as in a court of law. Christian apologetics involves making a case for the truth of the Christian faith. So apologia is the word for defense in 1 Peter 3:15. Always being prepared to make a defense, apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So this morning, I'd like to give my defense, or a defense, for Christianity in three ways. First, creation. Second, the revealed word of God, that is the Bible. And third, the incarnate word, who is Jesus. So if you have your Bibles open, turn to Psalm 19. For point number one, I'd like to make this one. Psalm 19 is never far from my mind when I'm up at 30-plus thousand feet. I look out, and what comes to my mind is Psalm 19, which says, The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun, and it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a chamber rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived from its warmth. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can see clearly that there is a creator by looking at and observing and participating in his creation. So cosmology, this is one of the areas that modern science has come to an understanding that is a defense for intelligent design. You've heard those words, right? Intelligent design. Cosmology is a study of the cosmos. We've come a long way since David made that observation that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands, about 2,000 years ago. You've heard of Edwin Hubble. Edwin Hubble discovered the expanding universe in 1929. And with that, modern science came to the conclusion that the universe itself has a beginning point. Why? Because with modern science, they've been able to look out into the universe. Out into the universe beyond even our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, to other galaxies. And as it turns out, through these powerful telescopes, they've been able to determine that there are a myriad of other galaxies in the universe. And not only that, but those galaxies are rapidly moving away from us, from our galaxy. And they've made these observations and they've come to the conclusion, well, if the universe is in fact expanding, if you take that in reverse, the universe started at a single point, at a definite time. And now whether you believe in old Earth or young Earth, this is a strong argument for the fact that space and time began. And that brings me to what William Lane Craig, one of my favorite apologists, He is absolutely masterful in answering the questions of not only design, but the validity of Jesus and who he is. He pointed out in some of his studies the cosmological argument, and it's just three easy points. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. So, therefore, the universe has a cause. Kind of sounds basic, right? But I will tell you that much of the scientific community over the course of the past several hundred years have been fighting this concept. The prevailing thought and conclusion was that the universe is self-existent, that it's always been here. And out of that has come this, what is referred to as materialism. And a creed of materialism is this. From eternity were the particles. And the particles became complex living stuff. And that living stuff became aware, and that living stuff conceived of God. I hear some chuckles, but that really is the case. It could be summed up that way. But now science is pointing conclusively to a point in time when the universe had a beginning. This really was the death knell of the materialist view of the universe. Why? Because the cause for the universe must be beyond our space-time universe. It must be spaceless, timeless, immaterial, uncaused, powerful, even omnipotent. Sound familiar? What could that be? That's not the right question. Who could that be? Because, as William Lane Craig also says, is this creator of the universe has to be a personal God as well. Because there's a moral argument for the existence of God as well. Now, this astronomer Robert Jastrow stated this in response to this. He said, this is an exceedingly strange development. The discovery of the universe and the fact, the expanding universe, and that it had to have had a cause. It's an exceedingly strange development, unexpected by all but the theologians. And he said this, he went on to say this, for scientists have a faith, right? It's materialistic faith, some of them. Now, there are scientists who are believers, right? Yeah, there are. But for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance, you know, those of us of faith are ignorant. He scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peaks. He pulls himself over the final rock, and he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. That's the conclusion that this scientist came to. Now, it's understood to be one of the two greatest scientists ever, Newton and Einstein. Newton came to this conclusion. Sir Isaac Newton came to this conclusion. He said, on nature, he said, though these bodies may indeed continue in their orbits by the mere laws of gravity, yet they could by no means have at first derived the regular position of the orbits themselves by those laws. Thus, this most beautiful system of sun, planets, comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. This from the general scholium to the principia. Familiar with that, Jeff? I don't know. Anyway, well, Sir Isaac Newton had that conclusion. He was a believer in intelligent design. Now, the big picture of the cosmos, that is the enormity and expansion of the universe, it all points to creation. But so too does the beauty and intricacies of creation on the smallest of scales. The beauty of a butterfly and a hummingbird. Or consider variety of duck species. A good buddy of mine, we go duck hunting. Check this out. This is a male mandarin duck. Now, my question for you, any one of our children here, is this beautiful creature a product of random mutation, natural selection, and biological evolution? Or is it an example of the created genius of an almighty and personal God? I mean, that is beautiful. It's absolutely beautiful. But then consider further, even deeper and more intricate, within each of us here today, there are about 37 trillion cells. 37 trillion cells. And within those cells, each human cell, there is something called DNA. The DNA is that double helix that forms a proverbial code. You're familiar, you've seen the pictures? It's that double helix twisting code that provides the code for within all of our cells. And cells are the building blocks of life, are involved in all the processes and structures of the body. Each and every cell in the body at some point in time contains DNA. It's the basic code that tells each cell how to grow, function, and reproduce. You're familiar with this, right? It's an iPhone. The iPhone has a lot of code, doesn't it? Well, where'd that code come from? Well, the code, obviously, it didn't just show up by random processes. It was written, it was placed there by engineers at Apple. So how did the code of our DNA get there? David gives us the answer in Psalm 139. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So what's the big deal? What's the big deal about creation and God and original intelligent design? A Nobel laureate, Arnold Penzias, says this, the best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, and the Bible as a whole. So the second point is the Bible, God's Word. And you know the words that begin the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's amazing and comforting, literally to me, is that science, what we can observe about how things really are, is getting closer and closer to that conclusion. We are drawing closer and closer to the reality that there is a grand designer that is God. And out of that then, I guess my question is, well then, if there is a creator, if there is someone who called all this into being, then how is it that we can relate to this God? And I would argue that the Bible provides the best narrative. I mean, consider the Bible. The Bible is not really a book. It's a collection. It's a library of 66 individual books written by something like 40 different human authors, human writers, transcribers, over a course of better than 1,500 years, who resided on three different continents. This was long before fax machines, word processors, editorial boards, editors. And yet, just the fact that the Bible exists isn't kind of its convincing story about its validity. More so, it prescribes and describes the earth as it was, the earth as it is to this day. Because we know, you and I know, that something's wrong, don't we? When we know that something is wrong. And in that first chapter of Genesis where God speaks into creation, he says, God said, and it was so. God said, it was so. God said, it was so. When he was done with his creative work of the sun and the moon and the earth, he said it was good. And then his crown jewel of creation, which is humanity, when that was completed, he said it was very good. And then, of course, Genesis chapter 3 happens. And we see what really is at the root of every problem that is known to man. Our societal problems, political problems, international problems, and closer to home, the brokenness within our families, relationships, each and every one of our own personal problems, they find their origin back then. It's called original sin. But thanks be to God that the story doesn't conclude there. It is where God gives us the first prophecy. In fact, Genesis chapter 3 is the first prophecy of the remedy for sin when he tells the enemy, Satan, in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He pointed forward to Jesus. He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So, for the third point, I'd like to look forward in Scripture to Jesus, to another reference to the beginning. Turn to John chapter 1. One more place in the Bible where it says, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was the Word. Because we read in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, who fulfilled over 200 Old Testament prophecies of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would redeem God's children, lived a life without sin, and ultimately went to the cross to pay the sin debt that was rightfully yours and mine. And ultimately, the validity of Jesus hinges on what followed the cross, the resurrection. And there are four primary established proofs that this did in fact happen. the honorable burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea, the empty tomb, the appearances, and finally the effect. That is the impact on those original disciples and the followers of Jesus who went out and literally turned the world upside down with the message of the risen Christ. I encourage you, friends, to look up, watch the videos, read the books. The Case for Christ is a good place to start in terms of establishing the validity of who Jesus was and is. But I have to pause here because everything we said this, we've explored this morning, it can be established with credibility, strong evidence after literally hundreds of years of study, but it is here that we must pause and turn the teaching this morning on its head. You see, I actually, there was a point in time where I used to think that, okay, there's this progression of beliefs that I have. And that is that there is a God out there who called all this into being. And you know that you're familiar with the passage in Romans chapter 1 that says that God's power has been manifest by the things that he has created, so no man is without excuse. None of us is without excuse because we can clearly see by what he's created that there is a creator. Okay, so we go from there to, again, my argument that what's the narrative that best describes how we reach this God? It's God's Word, the Bible. The Bible clearly points to the central figure of all of human history, and that's Jesus Christ. It's clear. It just, there's this natural progression, right? A belief. You just, the proof leads to the conclusion. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You see, the life of faith has not traveled as an intellectual exercise. In fact, it was brought up this morning in Sunday school, the danger of a highly developed intellect. But the problem with a highly developed intellect is not that there's some sort of an intellectual block between we as humanity and God as creator. You see, this problem, it's not an intellectual problem. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's an issue of the heart. And I want to turn real quickly to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you're probably familiar with this passage. It involves someone coming to Jesus with a question. This particular man's name was Nicodemus. We'll just kind of breeze through this. The narrative here is in verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" I used to think that this whole born again thing, it was some evangelical group that came up with this. You know, born again Christians, or maybe what's his name? Chuck Colson. He wrote a book, Born Again, in the 70s. I thought maybe Chuck Colson came up with this. No, it wasn't. It was Jesus. And the amazing thing about this is that the narrative here is, here's this highly intellectual Pharisee, a teacher of the law who knew the whole Old Testament, probably by heart, and yet he saw Jesus' works and he comes to him and he asks him a question. And it was the question of a seeker, even though the fact that Nicodemus, he had a lot to lose, so he came to Jesus by night, so he asked him this question, "Teacher, we know that you're a teacher come from God." Jesus just says to him, "You must be born again." He doesn't make an intellectual argument with Nicodemus. Something I've also noticed is that in verse 16, I didn't realize this until I was preparing for this message. Verse 16, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." He spoke those words to Nicodemus. I thought he was like on some, the Sermon on the Mount or something, No, it was just to Nicodemus. We don't know if any of the other disciples were there, but this was to Nicodemus. So how do the rest of us know this? Well, Jesus could have told it to his disciples that this interaction happened. Maybe it even happened in their hearing. But I would argue, I would submit to you that it may have just happened that Nicodemus told John, I had this interaction with Jesus. Because in John 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone before to Jesus, who was one of them, said to the other teachers of the law, as they were looking to judge Jesus, Nicodemus says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And then one of the convincing proofs of Jesus's who Jesus was and is the honorable burial by Joseph of Arimathea. But Joseph of Arimathea didn't do it by himself. He didn't bury Jesus by himself. John 19:39 says, Nicodemus also, after Joseph of Arimathea had received permission to take Jesus' body, Nicodemus also, who either earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was so close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The amazing thing about this story, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. He had a question for Jesus. Who are you? Who are you? Jesus didn't tell him, as he had in other places, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. So what happened? What happened to Nicodemus between that night and this day where he buried his friend? Friends, he was born again. If you're here today and you've been born again, or even if you haven't been born again, I just encourage you, ask Jesus, who are you? Who are you, Jesus? And I would also say, do this, please. If you're not a follower, even if you are a follower of Jesus, read the Gospel of John. It'll change your life. I've been saying that for like 16 years. I have been. It changed my life. But seriously, if you're not a follower of Jesus, but you have questions and you're curious, read the Gospel of John. And then read the Gospel of John again. Read it a third time. That's what Rabbi Zacharias, one of my favorite apologists, says. If a person who is genuinely seeking the truth, if they read the Gospel of John three times, genuinely seeking out God's truth, it will be revealed to them. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, and I'll close with this. If you're a follower of Jesus, I encourage you, 1 Peter 3:15. This first part of the verse is vitally important. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's first. In your heart, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always, then it says, all right, from there, always being prepared to make a defense, an apologia to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. If you're a follower of Christ, His Spirit resides in you, you have an incredible hope. But He doesn't stop there. He says, yet, do it with gentleness and respect. Do it with gentleness and respect. I encourage you, friends, develop an apology, an apologetic for your faith. And then share that with your friends, your family. Live a life. Next week you're going to be, the message is on living holiness, right? We still believe holy living. You live your life holy, set apart for God, People will notice, and then they can very well question, give you, and then you're ready to give an answer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you. I give you praise, Lord. I thank you that you are the creator. You have called all this into being. We understand, Lord, we trust, those of us who know you, we trust that it was through your word that all of this came into being. That it was through the incarnate word, Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we are even here today. And it is by grace that we've been saved. We give you praise for that. We grab you praise for who you are. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who is questioning who you are, who doesn't know, I pray that you would reveal yourself to them. Reveal yourself to them through creation, what you've created. I pray that you would reveal themselves through your word that you've given us. And I pray that you would reveal yourself to them through the word, who is Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Father, for this ministry. Thank you for the future that you have for this ministry. I pray that you would bless it today and always. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. As Dean was just praying, we just feel led to sing "Is He Worthy" one more time, and to do it just as a whole congregation, and just to really reflect and remind ourselves of all these things, as Dean just did. So if you would you please stand with us? That's the song we'll close with today.
Do you feel the world is broken?
We do.
Do you feel the shadows deep?
We do.
The light from getting through,
we do.
Do you wish that you could see it all made new?
We do.
Is all creation groaning?
It is.
Is a new creation coming?
It is.
Is the glory of the Lord to be the light in our midst?
It is.
Is it good that we remind ourselves of this?
It is.
Is anyone worthy?